ask you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Psalms. We'll be taking as our text the last two verses found in Psalm 139. We're gathered together this evening expressly for the purpose of preparing for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And so it is our habit to consider together themes that are suitable and helpful to the Lord's people in such preparation. So we'll be considering verses 23 and 24. Let's read together, though, the whole of the psalm. So Psalm 139, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. And there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. We'll be considering together verses 23 and 24. Both young people and elderly people alike tend to loathe examination. Interesting, isn't it? Both young and old alike tend to loathe examination. Students are notorious for how much they dread taking tests in their school. They dread it. They can't wait to have it behind them. And then you get into the advanced years, your senior years, and you begin to dread going to the doctor, because there you are examined in a different way. You have a medical exam. And this is something which is found distasteful as well. And the question is, why? Why is it that young people don't like tests and elderly people don't like medical exams? Why is it? Well, in part, surely, the answer is the fear of failure. Taking a test as a student carries with it the possibility of failing. Going to the doctor carries with it the possibility of them discovering something that is woefully wrong with our bodies. And so there's a fear of a failure. But you know, we can take that, and there's a flip side, isn't there? There's a flip side that we have to note. Because whether you're a student taking an exam or whether you're an older person going for a medical exam, if after having been examined, there's good news, you've mastered the material, you scored well, or you have a clean bill of health, there's tremendous encouragement, isn't there? There's tremendous encouragement. There's a sense of satisfaction. I know I've learned, I've absorbed this material, or I am well, my body is strong, thanks be to the Lord. And even if there's bad news, there's still an element of good in it, isn't there? Because the student can say, I want to be examined in order to discover where I'm weak, in order to find out what needs to be fixed. And in going to the doctor, I want them to identify through various ways what is amiss in order that it can be addressed, in order that it can be strengthened. And so there's a flip side, whether it's good news or bad news, that comes as a consequence of the examination, there's something very fruitful about it. Well, we come to this whole matter of our souls and spiritual examination. Here the psalmist is saying, search me, know my heart, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me. And there are some who have come in one way or another to this biblical principle of self-examination and have found it repulsive. And they have rejected it. They have stiff-armed it. And they will say things like, well, we have no time for self-examination. That's morbid introspection. Or that's mere subjectivity and other forms of dispersion that are cast upon it. The question is, what is the fear? What's the problem here? Why the hostility to this idea of self-examination? Well, is there a fear of failure? For some, undoubtedly, there is an element of this. They want to cover their sin, not have to face the sin. Some of them protecting callous consciences. They don't want the light to shine into the darkness of their heart. But for many, and to various degrees, even the Lord's people, as well as those who aren't Christians, I think it comes down to this. No change. They do not want to have to change. And self-examination demands change. And it is the desire to avoid having to face the things that need and must change within us that causes us to resist biblical self-examination. But the fact is that a mere examination in and of itself does not hurt. Looking in your eyes and ears and checking your blood pressure or writing down words on a piece of paper with a pen does not bring about pain in and of itself. And the fact is that in spiritual examination, if there's good news that we discover as a consequence of this examination, there's a tremendous blessing that comes of strengthening assurance. Self-examination is not aimed at destroying the assurance of the Christian, but rather strengthening it and shoring it up. And to the degree that there is bad news, even within the life of the Christian, it enables us to identify and see need. And for that, the Christian is thankful. If a person is unconverted and they are under the blessing of the Holy Spirit brought to see it, and again under the blessing of the Holy Spirit are brought by means of that to faith in Christ, then praise the Lord for that. And if we're a Christian and we're discovering, as we constantly are, areas, pockets, arenas of sin that have been unchecked, unmortified in our soul, we are thankful to discover those things because we desire Christ-likeness. We want to glorify Him more than anything. And so to search that stuff out, even when it's bad news, there is blessing that comes with it. And so Moses requires self-examination. The Psalms have it in several places. The prophets speak about the discipline of self-examination. The Lord Jesus Christ does. The Apostle Paul, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 13 and elsewhere, commend this discipline, this duty, this principle, this doctrine of self-examination. And so here we come to this particular psalm. We sang another one similar to it earlier. We come to the end of Psalm 139. The psalmist picks up this idea of being examined, of being searched out. He welcomes it. He invites it. He wants it. He's actually desiring it. He's saying, Lord, come and search me out. Why? Well, he desires it because he loves God, and he loves all that belongs to God, and he loves his grace, and he wants more than anything else to be near and like the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea actually serves as bookends to Psalm 139. You'll have noticed verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And then the very end of the psalm, O Lord, come, as it were, search me and know me and try me and see me. And so there's bookends. Well, we've gathered this evening for the purpose of preparing for the Lord's Supper. And so we seek to preach on themes that are relevant to helping the Lord's people prepare for the supper. And that carries with it a wide array of topics and doctrines and texts and truths. And we cover over the course of from one communion season to another very different types of things at these preparatory services. Well, one such topic which we're taking up this evening is this idea of self-examination. And you'll see its connection to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 itself, where Paul, giving to Corinth instruction about the sacrament, says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so this whole theme of search me, O God, this theme of self-examination is very much relevant to our preparation for the supper. A few things I would draw to your attention from verses 23 and 24. The first is, three actually come in the form of questions. The first is who? Who is it that's doing the searching in Psalm 139? And the answer, in a word, is God. Search me, O God. And this is not capital L-O-R-D in your Bible. This is not the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. This is not the covenant name for God. This is kind of the standard name, El. It's the name that speaks to God as the Almighty One, the living and true God, the God who distinguishes himself from all false gods. And the thing that's especially highlighted in this particular song is the fact that this God is omniscient. This God is all-seeing, all-knowing. He is a God who knows absolutely everything. The all-knowing God. And notice how this comes out at the beginning of the psalm. The psalmist is reflecting on this. Here is God, the Lord, and here is this attribute of being omniscient, of being all-knowing. And he says in verse 2, you know when I sit down, and you know when I stand up. And he goes on to say, verse 2, you know my thoughts afar off. And he says in verse 3, you know, in fact, all of my ways. You're acquainted with all of my ways. Verse 4, you know my words. Not a word my tongue, but thou knowest it altogether. And then he starts in verse 7, and then for several verses, he unpacks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit this idea that everything is wide open before the all-seeing eye of God. God sees everything because God is everywhere. And so his omniscience, knowing all, is connected to his omnipresence, being everywhere. God is present in every place, and God is knowing everything in every place. And so the psalmist says, well, if you know my thoughts and you know my actions and you know my words and you know all these other things. Well, where can I go then? Well, if I go into the highest heavens, bingo, you're there. If I go into the depths of hell, you're there, into the sea. Anywhere I can go, in this world and outside of this world, you are there, you are seeing, you are knowing everything. Because it's all open and before you. And there's a sense in which we need this to sink in. Not just like a rock that skips along the surface of the water, like a giant boulder that is dropped and just plunges deep into the water. These kind of truths need to sink in. God watches you continually. From Genesis, thou God seest me. Children and young people and adults alike, God is watching all of your thoughts. He's watching and hearing all of your words whispered in secret. He's watching everything your eyes look at and everything your ears listen to and every action and every attitude you exemplify. Thoughts, words, and actions all summarized at the beginning of this psalm to reinforce the fact that who is it that's searching us? It's the all, everywhere present, all-knowing God of heaven. And you go back to our text at the end of the psalm, and you see these words, search, know, try, know, again, see, lead. These are powerful words. Search me, know me, try me, see me. The psalmist, having been brought under an apprehension of the glory of God and of his majesty, rather than tucking tail to run away from God, he rather tucks tail to run to the Lord. And he says, I'm going to throw it all open, Lord. I want you to search me and to know me and to try me and to see me to my depths. Search me out. Who is it that's searching? It is God. Notice it is not others. It's not your pastor or elders that are searching you out and discovering what's there. It's not even your friends and your family. What those who love you think of you is not what counts most. Your friends think wonderful things about you. Your family thinks you're delightful in so many ways. What they think doesn't amount to a hill of beans in contrast to what God thinks. It's not others that are responsible for searching us. And it's not even the contrast between others and ourselves. I've said on many occasions those words from the Apostle Paul to Corinth. Those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And so when we say, well, here's who I am, and it's defined by those around me, and this person has that problem and that problem and that problem and that problem and that problem, and I'm not as weak as they are in these areas, and that's who I am. The Lord says, this is folly. It's the Lord who searches us, who is holy and just and righteous altogether. Thankfully, it's not even our enemies, those who are inclined to see the worst in us. So there's comfort as well, isn't there, for the Christian? It's the God who loves us and who's full of grace and who deals tenderly and patiently with us, who comes and searches us out. Our enemies would destroy us if they could. But our enemies are not the ones who count either. It's the Lord. In fact, when we are conducting ourselves as Christians and we see other people's faults, the kind of things I just mentioned a minute ago, if anything, it ought to expose our own faults. And in fact, if you are wise, you will have discovered that that is exactly what it does for you. It exposes your own faults. Because the reason that you usually get irritated with others in their weaknesses is because they are reflecting to you yourself. The things that irritate you most in others are most often your own weaknesses. And so you see something and you experience something in interactions with people, and you become prickly and irritated, and if you stopped and reflected and engaged in the work of spiritual, careful, discerning examination of your own heart, what's going on here, the sin that that's impacting me, you'll discover you are an arrogant buffoon. And it ticks you off, because what you see in others is representing the things that you yourself are weak in. So it's something for us to be challenged by, it, isn't it? It's actually a tool that the Lord can use in our own walk before Him to humble us, so that we see our sin, we're humbled. We see other people's sin, and it's a means of humbling us before the hand of the Lord, driving us to Christ, showing us our need, increasing our hunger and thirst for His grace, strengthening our dependence upon Him. Well, here we're told that it is God who searches us. And so, you know, you ask yourself, well, what about the fact that elsewhere it says that we're to examine ourselves, in places like 1 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 13 that we read earlier, where we're told to examine ourselves? We see two halves of a whole, don't we? Because when we're examining ourselves, what we're really engaged in is asking the Lord to search us out. And as we seek to go about the work of self-examination, it's not a carnal, fleshly, psychological endeavor that comes from our own human ingenuity, but rather it's a spiritual exercise in which we're asking the Holy Spirit to accompany the ministry of the Word to help find what is amiss within us, in order that the Holy Spirit might address those things. And so it's not as if the psalmist says God searches us, and elsewhere we're told that we search us, and that these things are held in tension against one another, but they rather go together. They're actually two parts of a whole. Secondly, where? Where is it that God is searching? Well, it's described here as our heart. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. So we have the interchange between the Lord searching me generically, my person, who I am. That word is interchanged with my heart or with my thoughts. And the main thing we see, I think, at first is that rather than enclosing ourselves and our inmost being and our problems, both grace, virtue, as well as sin, there is a exposing. The psalmist is exposing himself, his inner self, before the Lord, having come to grips with the fact earlier in the song that nothing is hid from God. He gives way and says, therefore, Lord, come and search me out and see me. And this is a regular part of the Christian life. It's a regular discipline in the Christian life. When we open the Bible in the morning, in our daily reading, there's all sorts of things that are going on. We want to see Christ. We want the Lord to show us something of the glory of the triune God. We want to learn, grow in our knowledge of Him. And we could say there's all sorts of things. We want to see the gospel. We want to see promises. We want to see warnings. We want to, you know, look for ways in which the text applies and confronts and addresses, either convicting or comforting, specific things in our life and so on. But in all of that, there's this work of self-examination that's a daily part of kind of the warp and woof, the bread and butter of our daily life. We open the Bible not just to read it kind of like any magazine that we would pick up off the coffee table. We want the Lord to search us out. We want His Word to shine like a light into our hearts. When we come under the preaching of God's Word, it's not to have our ears tickled or to be entertained or hope that we hear something interesting. We bring ourselves under the preaching of the Word of God as a divine ordinance with faith, looking to the Word of God to search us out. We want to come into and under the preaching of God's Word in order to be changed, rather than, as I said in the introduction, to avoid having to face change. We come because we want the Lord to change the way we think, the way we emote. We want Him to change the way we do, the way we see. We want Him to change everything inside and out within us. And so we're asking the Lord, don't allow me to pass, as it were, from contact with Your Word without being unaffected by it. Change me. You know, they call it candidating. It's not a good word. I don't know why they call it that. But I went to the Bristol, Tennessee, Virginia, the first place that I served, my first pastorate. I went to meet with this group of folk who were, you know, thinking of, had me preach and meet with the families and all of this, and to discuss whether the Lord would call me to that place. And they had questions for me, and to their surprise, I had questions for them. But I remember the one of the last questions they asked me was, you know, define your view of preaching. You think, well, you know, where do you begin? I mean, there's like 10 different categories that you could describe, or I'm thinking to myself all sorts of things that I could say or unpack or directions I could run in. They said, just in a sentence, in a word, what kind of preaching do you think is important or whatever? And I thought, well, and the answer I gave them at the time was preaching that is aimed at change. Preaching that is aimed at change. And that can be, that can include expository preaching, experimental preaching. It can include applicatory preaching. It can include evangelistic preaching and change in terms of from death to life, from growing in grace and all sorts of things. But you see, the point is, this is a part of our Christian life. And so it shouldn't shock us that when we come to yet another part of the Christian life, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it doesn't surprise us that the Lord puts explicitly in connection with the supper the necessity, the duty, the responsibility of self-examination. We think, yeah, that's exactly right. That's, if we stopped and thought about it, exactly what we would expect. This fits hand in glove. Even in singing God's word, we're being searched out and examined. How much more in coming to the Lord's Supper? Well, he says, where is the Lord searching? It's searching his heart, his thoughts. For the Hebrew, for the Jew, the heart is the seat of personality. It's not your emotions. It's more than your emotions. It includes your mind. It includes the seat of your whole personality. You remember how the Proverbs say that it is out of the heart that flow the issues of life. You remember how the prophets, Jeremiah says that our heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so there's all sorts of descriptions that uses of this idea in the Old Testament scripture. Psalmist decides to use that word, and he says, I'm going to throw open my heart, that out of which the issues of life flow, that which is unknowable in and of myself, that which is desperately wicked. I'm opening my heart, as it were, to the Lord, my inmost being, the seat of who I am as a person. I want the Lord to go into the depths and to search me out, and to know, he says, his thoughts, his inmost thoughts, the stuff that we keep in and never let out through the mouth gate, the things we think but don't say. Lord, find them, hound them, expose them. Well, the heart is deceitful, and there are many who don't know their heart at all, and who would never think to ask the Lord to search their heart out because they've been blinded by self-love. They're absolutely head over heels, smack dab in love with themselves. And they're blind as dingbats. They don't see anything. They're ignorant of God, and therefore they're ignorant of themselves. You see how the psalmist brings that together? Knowledge of God, first part of the psalm, results in knowledge of self, the second part of the psalm. Ignorance of God results in ignorance of self. Thirdly, what exactly is the Lord searching for in our heart and in our thoughts? He's searching, we're asking him to search for sin. Verse 24, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Any wicked way in me. What is God searching for in this heart thought, in me? For any wicked way that is in me. in my thoughts, in my heart. The psalmist does not want to conceal, he wants to reveal. He's saying, Lord, find it. Find what's in there, because I want to get rid of it as much as I want to get rid of the plague from being inside my body. That much I want to get rid of sin within my soul. And so, Lord, search me out and find it. Discover it in order that you might lead me in the way of everlasting. And so what is it that God's searching for? Any wicked way in me. Now that can be seen in two different ways, two different levels, if you will. And the first question is, am I in a state of sin? That is, am I not a Christian? Am I an unbeliever? Am I in a state of sin rather than a state of grace? And this is what Paul is emphasizing in his counsel to the Corinthians when he says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Am I in a state of sin, or am I in a state of grace? Have I come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know the gospel? Do I have faith in the Savior? Have I forsaken all of my own righteousness as filthy rags? Is my heart broken for sin and in love with Jesus? And are the fruit of the Holy Spirit being born? And so on. That's kind of the first tier, first level. Am I in a state of sin? But then if I am in a state of grace, then the second question is, and I think this is the main one for the psalmist, am I in the way of sin? Not a state of sin. We're Christians in a state of grace, but am I in a way of sin? That is to say, where is the dirt found? Where and what parts of my life still have sin sticking to them? Where is it? And how exactly do we identify sin? And how does God help us to see and identify sin? Well, the Bible tells us it's through His law, and His law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And His law is a light which shines and exposes. And so a greater acquaintance and depth of knowledge of the moral law of God is part of what helps us identify whether we're in a way of sin or not. That means we have to have a detailed search. You know, why is it that the psalmist says it's on God's law that I meditate day and night? What's left, by the way, children? If it's day and night, what else is there? Nothing. He's saying, I meditate on God's law all the time. And you go to the New Testament, and Paul says, amen, brother. The law of God is spiritual and good and holy, and I delight in it after the inward man. The law of God is not an Old Testament thing that's put away. It's a whole Bible thing and a whole history thing. And why is it that the psalmist is so intent on studying in detail, so with such depth and care, the law of God? Because it reveals the holiness and glory of God, and it is what reveals the sin of man. And you think, well, you go through the Ten Commandments. I certainly hope that in this congregation, everyone could list off the Ten Commandments for us, one after another. You go through those and you think, okay, where am I in relationship to each of these? And I think this is where our larger catechism comes into usefulness and is a help to us. It shows the shallowness of modern evangelicalism. Because you crack open that puppy and you look into the larger catechism and it says, what are the sins forbidden and what are the duties required? And then there's this half of a page with 100 different things. How did our forefathers produce that? The only way they could produce that is because they, like the psalmist and like the apostle Paul, meditated on God's law day and night. And they had plummeted the depths. They had drilled down, 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 down. And unpacking and reflecting and applying and examining themselves and searching out their hearts and being able to say, here's how the law of God applies to who I am and where I am. And so we need those kind of helps, a crutch in our infantile state. I mean, generically, as the modern church, you go to the Larger Catechism and it helps tutor you in what it means to have your heart searched out with the spotlight of God's law. There's another document which I think should be, maybe we should publish it ourselves in a little booklet and put it on the back or something. In 1650, in Scotland, the ministers got together nationally to reflect upon the sins of the ministry. And this is multiple pages long. And the depth to which they plummeted their own hearts and lives is sobering. But it's also sweet for the Christian. In fact, those of you who have read Bonar's book, Words to Winners of Souls, which is a book that everyone should read probably once a year. I've read maybe a dozen times. He builds that book on the platform of that confession of 1650. That's interesting. The point is, what is it God's looking for? Sin. How do we recognize sin? Law. We have to understand God's law. God searches us out through the use of his law in order to expose the wicked things that are in us. And as we engage in that work of self-examination under the spotlight of God's law as it's expounded throughout the whole Bible, we see all sorts of things. There's public sins. Public doesn't mean on the front page of the Greenville News or the lead story in Channel 4. Public sins means sins that people see. That's all it means. Sins that people see. Sins seen by others. Sins of the tongue. People know in our family and our friends and our congregation and people at work. Attitudes, those are public sins. Actions, those are public sins. But then there's secret sins, aren't there? The secret neglect of God's ordinances and worship. The gratification of lust. The harboring of bitterness. The intoxication of greed, the toleration of languishing souls. And we could go on and on. There are secret sins. There are also relational sins, withholding good when we know we ought to give good. The Bible says in the New Testament that's a sin. To not do good, we know it, is a sin. Relationally, in terms of speech, saying things that tear down people, or not saying things that build up and edify people. Saying things that wound is a sin. Not saying things that edify is a sin. Sometimes we're actually mean and hateful to those God says we inescapably must love. But then there are other times when we're not mean, and we credit ourselves for not being mean. And so there are people in the congregation and you think, I don't like them. I don't get along with them. I don't, you know, maybe have similarities with them or whatever. And because I'm not mean to them, I'm a saint. Wrong. You are a saint if you're a Christian. I'm using the word more broadly. But not positively pursuing and loving that person is a sin. Just refraining from being ugly is inadequate. We actually have to pursue, invest, pray for, speak words of encouragement, love, invest in, build up, serve those people. You think in terms of within the family, there are husbands who are bitter against their wives. And the Apostle Paul says, that bitterness nursed, tolerated, overlooked, excused is what is at the bottom of your prayers not being answered. All sorts of relational sins that could be addressed. Now we could go on. You don't need my help in order to give you all of the details of what it means to ask the Lord to find any wicked way that is in us. But why find sin? Well, we want to find sin for the same reason that we want to find disease in the body. That is, to remove it. We want to get rid of it. If there's a bug in our body, we want it gone. And if there's sin in our soul, we want it gone. The reason to find sin is in order, as verse 24 says, that we might be led in the way of everlasting. Here's what happens in our daily walk. We're under the preaching of God's word, and a dart hits us in the conscience. And we say, not audibly, but internally, ouch. We say, ouch, that hurt. That is touching a sore spot. But for the Christian, whether it's in preaching or whether it's in our daily Bible reading or whether it's in a word of exhortation from a brother or whatever the circumstances are, seeing sin is a means of driving us to the Savior. There is life for the languishing and light for those in darkness, and God searches us out in order that, having been confronted and faced something of the sin lurking within, we have an increase of our sense of the value and need and beauty and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're driven to Him. And we're reminded, it's a way of living the gospel and preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. I am condemned under God's law because of my sin, and I have no hope without a Savior. And we're reminded every day as our conscience is pricked by sin of how desperate we are for Jesus, so that we can say every day, I am toast. I'm finished. If it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ, I need you so much, Jesus. I'm going to live with you and for you. I'm going to live near you and depend upon you. And so the psalmist says, Lord, search me, find the sin, in order that I might be led in the way of everlasting. And this way of everlasting is a contrast to the way of the wicked. The way of the wicked causes them to perish. The way of grace leads to life, life everlasting. And the Lord, as the psalmist recognizes, the bad news does bring value to the good news. And it does show us all that Christ has done, so that as we come to places like James 1, and James says, look, when you hear the word of God, don't be content with merely hearing. You need to be a doer of the word. He's saying, Christian, you don't just want a name of faith. You want the fruit of faith. And the fruit of faith sees Jesus and sees self and says, I want to be more like Him and less like me. And therefore, Lord, show me myself, because I want to be less like myself and more like His self. I want to be like the Savior. I want change. I want to be delivered from this body of death. I want to see more of the holiness and splendor of Christ's grace being worked out in our souls. And so we come to the Lord's Supper. With this I close. We come to the Lord's Supper, and the Lord says, before you come, examine yourself. And then, having examined yourself, eat the bread and drink the wine. The Lord is saying, this work of self-examination will intensify your hunger pains. Prior to coming to the table, the work of examination, the work of God searching out your soul, seeing your sin, will intensify your love and need and dependence upon the Savior, so that as you come to the table and you see set before you a broken body and spilt blood, you will be more able to say, hallelujah. God has given to me a wonderful, glorious, gracious Savior who forgives all these sins, so that we actually bring our sins with us. And we say, here I am, Lord. I need you. See? See, Lord, the evidence of how much I need you? I need you to forgive these sins. I need your Holy Spirit to enable me to grow in grace and to see these sins killed. And I'm coming to the table to find the Savior and His grace to see them pardoned and mortified. Lord, kill these sins. Lead me, in other words, in the way of everlasting. Well, may the Lord help us as we grow in grace and as we grow in this work of self-examination. May we be able to sing these words with faith, praying for the Lord's help. Stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you that you are an all-knowing, all-seeing, everywhere present God, and that everything lies opened and naked before you. We pray with the psalmist, search us, O God, and know our hearts and try us, and know our thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us, we pray, in the way of everlasting. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless and strengthen our hunger and thirst for Christ and his grace. Enable us to come seeing our need and seeing who he is as he's revealed himself in his dying love. Enable us, O Lord, to have our faith strengthened as we believe upon him, as we trust in him. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.